Now I want to have opportunity to speak to you about Thanksgiving Day. And Thanksgiving Day was first celebrated by the pilgrims in Plymouth with Wampanoag. I need to check with the people from the New England to make sure that I'm pronouncing that right. Sounds the Wampanoag Indians. In November of 1621, and I'm always critical of people who can't pronounce the things in Oregon, in Oregon, and so when I start pronouncing Indian names, I'm in trouble on this. But this celebration was celebrating a successful autumn harvest. But the tradition of a national celebration was not established until Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. And he made proclamation number 118 regarding Thanksgiving Day in 1864. And the Civil War was drawing to a close in October of that year. On October 20th, he made this proclamation. And I want to read a part of this proclamation to you. First, he makes a statement about the Civil War and a gracious statement related to the Civil War and one nation, though there's been a battle between brothers. But then he concludes his statement with this, and let me just read. Now, therefore, I, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, do hereby appoint and set apart the last Thursday in November next as a day which I desire to be observed by all my fellow citizens, wherever they may then be, as a day of thanksgiving and praise to Almighty God, the beneficent creator and ruler of the universe. And I do further recommend to my fellow citizens aforesaid that on that occasion they do reverently humble themselves in the dust and from thence offer up penitent and fervent prayers and supplication to the great disposer of events for a return of the inestimable blessing of peace and union and harmony throughout the land, which it has pleased him to assign as to assign us as a dwelling place, and for ourselves and our posterity throughout all generations. Then it is signed Abraham Lincoln. Now, I think when I read this, the weakness of this statement is the failure to mention Jesus Christ. God has, as we know, has given us all things in Jesus Christ. So our praise to God is always through Jesus Christ. Our access to God is always through Jesus Christ. And God, the Father's ministry to us is always through Jesus Christ. And he should be mentioned. But the strength of this statement is the call for thanksgiving and praise to Almighty God, the creator and ruler of the universe. And also that American citizens were called to humble themselves in the dust and to be repentant, and to pray for peace. And so, in view of this history, we continue to do this on Thanksgiving Day, and we also can pray for peace, peace with God, peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, always appropriate. But for the Christian, every day is Thanksgiving Day. We're thankful in good times. We're also thankful in the difficult, the bad times. And in all this, we know that our God is a sovereign God and he is in control. He's always accomplishing his purposes in the world about us, in our nation, in our city, in our state. We can be quite confident of that, but also in our own personal lives. So the important question to ask is, how do we as Christians live in perpetual thanksgiving to God? And this Thanksgiving, I want to speak about on two passages about Thanksgiving, where faith triumphs in difficult times. And the first passage I want to speak is on Habakkuk. I want to speak on that passage. We're going to take a break from our study in John. And I want to go to the book of Habakkuk, which is a wonderful conversation with God in difficult times, where the prophet ends up praising God and being thankful. And then the other opportunity to speak, I'm going to speak on Thanksgiving Day briefly. But there I want to go to Lamentations. And I would submit to you not to read Habakkuk or Lamentations if you're discouraged. Those are not the books to read. Well, maybe they might be, because there's some wonderful truth in those in the middle portion of Lamentations and in the ending portion of Habakkuk. But I want to speak on those passages because I want to talk about, though they are grim, they both reveal the secret of living by faith and living with thanksgiving. And I like to say, as you've heard me say, that the study of theology, the study of truth, is pulling truths apart so you see the component parts. And when you pull faith apart, as I have mentioned, you find two and see two fundamental truths. There are a number of truths that you see when you pull faith apart, but you see, first of all, the object of your faith, and then the action of your faith. The object of our faith is God, and it is God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the focus is always upon Him. One of my criticisms of Thanksgiving Day is in many parts of our country, people are thankful for the sake of being thankful. They're not thankful to God, they're just thankful for what they have. In that instance, they've forgotten the object of their thanksgiving, because the object becomes the gift that they have received or the thing that they have received. And in difficult times, it is impossible to be thankful if that is your manner of thanksgiving. But the focus of Christian faith, when you pull this faith apart, is you see the person of God. And in our faith in God, which is to include the idea of thanksgiving, but in our faith in God, it is the person of God that we focus upon. And then there are many aspects of the action of faith. You wrote down a few. The action of faith includes hearing and believing and trusting and depending and abiding, and fearing, and loving, and waiting, and hoping, and remembering, and recalling, and persevering. There are all kinds of actions of faith, and sometimes when we look at our faith, we say, well, I need to strengthen my faith. I need to strengthen my believing. I want to strengthen my hoping. I want to strengthen my persevering. And we think of all of the ways to strengthen our faith, but the secret, I think the Bible reveals the secret of strengthening the action of your faith is to focus on the person of your faith. It's really key. And I want to take you to this passage in Habakkuk. And show you this, and also show you in Lamentations as well, but not this morning. But turn your Bibles to Habakkuk, and we didn't read Scripture this morning because I'm going to read some of this passage with you. I can't read the whole passage. Habakkuk is a book like Jonah. You say, what do you mean, a book like Jonah? Well, it's a book that's a story. Jonah is the story of a prophet running away from God, and he's swallowed by the large fish, and then he goes to Nineveh and builds a booth afterwards. And it's the story of Jonah. Well, this is the story of Habakkuk. And this is a conversation that Habakkuk has with God. And it's an important conversation, and it's a conversation that for us is going to have to be finished in heaven, because there's some unanswered questions. The Lord doesn't always answer our questions. I think it's always appropriate to bring our questions to God in a reverent way, but He doesn't always answer the questions, and certainly there's some questions here in this passage that I think will be addressed when we get to heaven. But it's a conversation between the Lord and Habakkuk, and this conversation has to do with the nation of Judah before this judgment comes. They're a nation awaiting judgment. And when the judgment comes, it's terrible. Lamentations is written after the judgment comes. This is the expectation of the judgment. Lamentations is the reality of the judgment. And the judgment came in three phases. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which we'll read about in a moment, came swooping down three times. The first time he came, and I tell people, if you want to remember these times, remember it in light of the key individuals. Because the first time King Nebuchadnezzar came, he defeated the city, and he took captives. That's the style of the Babylonians, as they would capture a people, and they would take the cream of the crop. So he took Daniel and a bunch of the young men with him, and you have the story of that in the book of Daniel. So the first captivity, this first destruction of Jerusalem, he took Daniel. In the shortly thereafter, the city rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came back. This time he defeated the city once again and took Ezekiel with him and a bunch of the young men and a bunch of the best of that the city had to offer. And so you have Ezekiel going into captivity, into Babylon. The city rebelled again. So the third time he came, I don't think there was baseball back then, but it was three strikes and you're out, even in this time. Because the third time he came, he obliterated the temple. He obliterated the city. It was ruins. There's nothing left. There would be no more rebellion. And in this one, you have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, with a group of people, a disobedient people, they went down into Egypt. And so the stories of these three captivities or three destructions of Jerusalem are told by the people involved, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. But this is the prophet, and he's complaining. And notice his complaint. Let me read. And the first is the prophet speaking. If you mark in your Bible, this would be a good thing to mark. You could put Habakkuk right above verse 2. And it says 2 through 4. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. So he speaks. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. This is bad news in Jerusalem. Wickedness, disobedience to God. And disobedience to God is really reflected in the idolatry towards God and the abandoning of God. But it's also when God is abandoned, people are mistreated. You'll always find that to be true. We'll find that true in America. When you abandon God, then the image of God is not recognized in people. And when it is not recognized in people, then people are abusive to people. That was the case here in the city. And Habakkuk is sick of it. And he's looking about him and he sees justice goes forth perverted. And the law is ignored. And he's saying, God, why don't you do something? You got to fix this. So there's really, in verse 2, he says, I cry, and there's the problem of unanswered prayers, like, God, you're not listening to me. We all experience that. And then the second thing he says is, and I'm seeing too much. I call and I see. That's the part of verses 1 through 4. So the Lord answers him. And again, if you want to mark in your Bible, put the Lord above verse 5, because he speaks all the way down through verse 11. Now let me read this. Well, let me just read part of it. Verse 5 says, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your day which you would not believe, though it were told you. For I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And then he talks about the Chaldeans. I'm going to let you read this. You're going to have to read this on your own. So I don't have to take the time to read the whole text. All of this is very important to read. But the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And this is King Nebuchadnezzar. And they are fierce. And they are violent. And they come with an awful destruction. And all the way down in verse 11, it says, you know, their mind changes and he transgresses. And he commits offenses, imputing this power to his God. And it's just, it's they will be held guilty. And New American Standard speaks of the fact that they will sweep things away, but they will be held guilty. And so this is a terrible thing. And when you read Lamentations, you see how terrible it is. Because there's no food. The people are destroyed. And I don't know if he's describing this figuratively or in very real terms, but he speaks of the women who are eating their children. It's a very terrible situation when Jeremiah writes about this, and we'll hear about that on Thanksgiving Day. Very happy thing for Thanksgiving Day. But this way he describes the awfulness of this destruction and the awful consequences of this destruction, the people are starving, the young people are dead, the women have been abused. This is just an awful, awful destruction. Well, Habakkuk's just hearing about it. And hearing about it is bad enough, so he has something else he'd like to say. So in verse 12, he speaks first with confidence because he knows God and he knows the promises of God. So he says in this first verse, he says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Lord, if you have appointed them for judgment, O rock, the rock that cannot be moved, O rock, you have marked them for correction." But then he enters into this discussion. I speak of it as sort of an argument with God. But he takes the character of God and he argues the character of God, and it's an interesting argument because if you read this passage, he talks about you're a holy God, and this is a great question to ask. It's a great question for us to think about. This is one of the parts I think that will be answered perhaps more fully in heaven, but he says, you are a holy God, and how can a holy God use evil instruments to accomplish his purpose? These Chaldeans are evil idolaters. They're evil people. And then he makes the point, they are the greater evil. And if you use the greater evil to just judge the lesser evil, even though this is evil as well. I've been watching it. You already heard already that it's evil in verses 1 through 4. But if you use the greater evil to judge the lesser evil, it sends the wrong message. And it sends the message that the more evil you are, the more you will prosper. But it sends that message. But notice the argument that he gives all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 1. You can put the prophet again if you want to at verse 12, and now he speaks. But he said what he says with confidence. We're not going to be wiped out. We're not going to be annihilated. This is judgment. But you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them with their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? And these are the Babylonians. These are terrible people. So you're going to bring these terrible people, even worse than we are, to judge us. How can you're a holy God? How can a holy God use evil instruments in this form of judgment? Now, notice how confident. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you have a good argument, isn't it? You engage in a wonderful argument, you go, ooh, this is good. And notice what he says. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm reproved. Now, if I was cynical, which I am a little bit, if I was cynical, I would say this verse proves that Habakkuk was a teenager. But that's not true. He's a man. So I have to deal with teenagers, and I look at this verse, I go, I've seen this before. And I'll watch and see what he will say to me, and I already know what I'm going to say. I have the answer already. I've got a great argument. How can a holy God use evil instruments, and the more wicked are destroying the less wicked? That's the wrong approach. Everything about this is wrong. So I already know what I'm going to say. So go ahead and reprove me, because I know what I'm going to say. I always look at this and I say, and I've always said before, when I look at this passage, I always feel like saying, that's good, Habakkuk, and I'm going to sit over here to the side. I'm going to wait and see what he says to you when he comes. This is going to be good. I didn't want to sit next to him. I'll sit over here and watch. I don't know that I'm brave to make this kind of statement, but Habakkuk is just saying, I think what I'm saying has some merit. And I think I can continue to argue about this when you speak with me. Well, then you can put the Lord above verse 2, because now the Lord's going to speak again. It says, then the Lord answered, and he said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And this is the key verse, this is the heart of this whole book. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And what the Lord does in the rest of this passage is he says, he gives five woe statements. And what the Lord says is, this is what I want you to understand, Habakkuk. I will always judge sin. I will always punish sinners. Always. So he gives five woe statements. And I'll give you those in verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to read the woe statements. You can read them. But in verses 6 through 8, he says, woe to him who increases what is not his. Verses 9 through 11, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verses 12 through 14, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and injustice. In verses 15 through 17, woe to him who makes his neighbor drunk to disgrace him. In verses 18 through 20, woe to him who trusts in and speaks to idols of wood. So it's woe, 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 and woe. And if you look at these woe statements, there's two kind of bigger statements that jump off the page at you, or should. In verse 14, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's speaking in the midst of these woe judgments, but he makes a statement about what is to come. That's sort of a little bit out of place, but not so, because he's saying, in spite of all this woe, 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 he says, in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then also in verse 20, there's a statement that sort of jumps out. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. let all the earth be hushed before him. That's also one of those statements that just jumps out in all of these woe statements. It's also interesting as you look at the woe statements, sometimes you don't know whether he's talking about Judah in their sinfulness and what they're doing, or whether he's talking about the Chaldeans. But primarily he's talking about the Chaldeans. But he says to Habakkuk, one of the things you can count on, he doesn't explain how a holy God can use evil instruments to accomplish his purposes. That's not explained. But what he does explain is, I always judge sin. You can count on that. So whether it's the Chaldeans or whether it's Judah, God always punishes sin. I always am a holy and a righteous God. Always. Well, Habakkuk has opportunity here to see God. This is bringing his questions before the Lord, even coming confidently with his position before the Lord. But what you find in chapter 3 is a repentant and a submissive Habakkuk. He says a prayer of Habakkuk, and then he goes in verse 2 and says, O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And he speaks of God and speaks of who he is. And then he comes to the end and he speaks of his own faith. In verse 16, he says, when I heard, my body trembled of all that God is going to do, the judgment to come. And he speaks of this in this passage. He's praying to the Lord. He's submitting himself and the nation itself to the Lord. And he says, when I heard, my body trembled and my lips quivered at the voice. Now notice, in verse 1, he's mad because he's praying and the Lord doesn't answer and he's seeing iniquity. And he feels like the Lord is making him look at all of this iniquity. But now when he hears and knows who the holy God is, and he sees God, now his lips quiver at thy voice. Rottenness has entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them and his troops. This is coming. And instead of being angry like he was in verses 1 through 4, he's brokenhearted now about it because he knows it's coming. He's not speaking of this. He's not saying, why don't you judge? Why don't you do something? Because when this judgment comes, it's so awful. His heart is broken. He is broken. But notice verse 17. But then he says this. It's like this. The rising up of faith in his heart. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. And by the way, this happened. When you read Lamentations, the lament of the prophet Jeremiah, it happened. So bad that there's cannibalism. So bad that it's terrible. When I see all of this, notice that he's going to have to observe all of this. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me to walk on my high place. Hills. And this he remembers. What has happened to the prophet? Well, the prophet has been instructed. And so he says to the Lord, Lord, I know this wrath is coming, but remember mercy. Commits himself into his care. And then he says in verse 16, I must wait quietly for the day of distress to come. And when everything fails, I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. So what he's saying is, I'm not going to define my God by my circumstances, because my circumstances are going to be the worst. But I'm going to keep my eyes focused upon the Lord, and I'll rejoice in him. In adverse circumstances, I'll rejoice. Why is that? Because his focus of his faith is on the object of his faith, the person of his faith, and that is God. And he knows the mercy of God, and he knows the kindness of God. Even though he knows the wrath and the judgment of God, he knows the totality of the God with whom he is speaking. And so he looks at this thing to come, and he says, I know, I don't understand all of this, and when I see it, I see the awfulness of this judgment. But he was glib in speaking about the judgment in the opening section. He's no longer glib about this, because the awfulness is to come. But he says, I see God, and I see him, and though everything fails, I'm going to rejoice in him. And he is my strength, and he made my feet, just to take that last name, he made my feet, and he makes me walk. So there's this ongoing walk of the faithfulness in the face of great destruction. And when you look at this statement of the just shall live by faith. The just shall live, and in this Habakkuk it says, and the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. This is emphasizing to Habakkuk, you need to keep trusting me. You need to be living by faith in me. And when your present circumstances or your future circumstances are going to be very grim, your focus must be upon me. You'll notice that when I talked about faith, and I said, when you pull faith apart, I said, one of the things that you don't see when you pull faith apart is the circumstances of your faith. The circumstances of your faith do not define your faith. God defines your faith. The God of your circumstances defines your faith. And you must trust him. You must hope in him. You must love him. You must fear him. You must follow him. You must hear the words that he speaks. You may recall them to mind. You remember, there's a lot of actions of faith, what the people do in faithfulness. And he says, the difference you have in this passage is Habakkuk sees God. And when he sees God, then that clarifies how he is to act in faith, though everything fails. The action of my faith is to hope not in the circumstances about me, but in the God of my faith. Now let me just finish. I'm going to have to move quickly on this. By showing that this statement, the just shall live by faith, is repeated three times in the New Testament. If you have a reference in some of your Bibles, you'll have a reference given beside this statement, but the just shall live by his faith. And three times this statement is repeated. And it's interesting. When I grew up at Central Bible Church, Dr. Mitchell was the pastor for many years, and then my dad became the pastor. But when Dr. Mitchell was there, I remember him speaking on this passage. I don't remember a lot of things that Dr. Mitchell said, but somehow this is kind of stuck in my mind. But he was talking about the just shall live by faith, and he said this statement is repeated three times in the New Testament. And in Galatians, where it is mentioned, the emphasis is upon the just. The just shall live by faith. In Romans, the emphasis is upon shall live. The just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews, the emphasis is upon by faith. The just shall live by faith. And let me just, I won't go to those passages. Let me just read those statements to you. Living by faith requires the just. He says, the just shall live by faith. Galatians talks about the just and how you become just before God. And Habakkuk was just because he says so. The just shall live by faith. He's speaking to Habakkuk. In Galatians 3 and verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Here's that statement. But he's talking in the context of being justified, of being made just. And our justification is not by works. No one is justified by the law. Even the finest works, no one is justified by the things that we do, but we're justified, like Abraham was justified. And it says in Genesis 15 and verse 6, then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, he imputed it to him. He reckoned him, declared him to be righteous. So when you look at the entrance into salvation, the just shall live by faith, it is the just who live by faith, not the unjust don't have a life of faith, but the just, and you enter in being just by faith. The just live by faith. You are justified by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are declared to be righteous. And our standing before God is always one of righteousness. There's our standing before God, and then there is the progression of our spiritual life before God. But our standing before God, always remember this. When we are first saved, the Scripture says that our sins are nailed to the cross where we have the full forgiveness of our sins. Furthermore, when we are first saved, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And at that point, and you will never remember this because this is what the Scriptures say happens, but this is what happens as you stand before God. You don't remember that, but you stand without any of your sins because they are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Luther would speak of this as the alien righteousness of Christ because it's always alien. It's always His righteousness. But we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God the Father looks at us and says, you are righteous. Terrific. It's wonderful. And we are righteous before God. And our standing is always our standing in all of our spiritual life. You can always be thankful that I am righteous before God as a Christian. That I am justified. He declares me to be righteous. Forgiven of my sins, righteous. And now, we engage in sanctification where we're being set apart in our life that God wants us to see the significance of what He does so we live this life. He could do sanctification just like He does justification. But instead, sanctification is pulled out over time because God wants to see His power and His glory in separating you from your sins and making you to be more like Jesus Christ. But your justification, every time you get overwhelmed by sin and overwhelmed by your own frailty, always stand before God and say, thank you that I am justified. The just shall live by faith. So Galatians emphasizes that truth. You come to Romans, and Romans says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that from faith to faith, an interesting statement, I take that to mean from the beginning of our faith to the ending of our faith. That includes our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. This statement, I think, is most similar to the way in which this verse was used in Habakkuk. Because he's talking about this, how you live. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Every part of it is the power of God unto salvation, including our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, which is chapters 1 through 8 in Romans. And he says the whole part of this is how do you live? You shall live from faith to faith. By faith. You live by faith. The righteous man shall live from faith to faith by faith. So whether you're being justified, whether you're being sanctified, whether you be glorified, it's always you are receiving the blessings that come from God. Your justification, you are receiving the blessings that come from God. In our sanctification, though we walk in our sanctification, we receive the blessings that come from God. And when we are glorified, you can't glorify yourself. We receive the glorification blessings that come from God. So from the beginning of faith to the ending of faith, we live by faith. And that's what God was saying to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, by his faith. You should be trusting me. You should be believing me. You should be relying upon me. You should be seeing me in the midst of your circumstances. So that's Romans. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we have the third mention of this, the just shall live by faith. And here it says, for in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. My righteous one shall live by faith. But now he's talking about shrinking back. Here's the emphasis upon faith and a continuing faith, a persevering faith. He's writing to the Hebrew Christians, and they were wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah if we're facing all of these difficulties? Should we still continue, or should we look for someone else? And the writer of the Hebrews informs them that Jesus is the one that God has revealed himself through. And this is the Son of God. And he is better than, and a better than covenant, a better high priest, and a better covenant, especially from the old covenant, in establishing the new covenant. So he says, and he goes on to say, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We have faith to the preserving or possessing of the soul. So here the emphasis is upon the faith, a continuing faith. But in all these statements, they're all related. I've just sort of pulled these apart a little bit. And it may well be that Galatians emphasizes the just, and Romans emphasizes shall live, and Hebrews emphasizes the faith. But the point is that we live by faith in all of life. The just shall live by faith. We must be justified to live by faith. We must live by faith from the beginning of our faith to the ending of our faith. And our faith must not shrink back. It must continue. So they're looking, they say, well, you know, every day is Thanksgiving Day for us. Every day. Because we don't measure our faith by our circumstances. And our circumstances do not produce faith. God is always the source of our faith. So our focus should be upon the object of our faith, and that is the person and the work and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus should always be upon him. That's why Hebrews continues on. I read from you from the last part of Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 11, you have the array of this whole cloud of witnesses. And then you come to chapter 12, and it says, therefore, since you have such a great cloud of witnesses, run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Looking unto Jesus. That's the key. Looking to the person, the object of our faith. And when you do that, you will be strengthened in the action of your faith. Did you see that with Habakkuk? He brings his questions to the Lord. He's quite confident that he can correct the Lord, but who gets corrected? Habakkuk does, because he sees the Lord and he hears the word of the Lord. And he then says, I have seen the Lord. And therefore, though everything fails, and though I know it's all going to come true exactly as he has said, my point is that the just shall live by faith. And my eyes are fixed upon him. And though I don't understand my circumstances, I know him. That's enough for us. So every day is a Thanksgiving day because our focus is upon the Lord. Our focus is on the Lord that is bringing, he will bring all his promises to be fulfilled. Every single promise that he has ever made that pertain to you will be fulfilled in you, through you, for you, to the glory of God. That's why we're so thankful. You say, well, I'm going through difficulties in my life. I say, well, we all go through difficulties in our life. And when we face those difficulties and our heart cries out and we are sad, see the person of your faith. See the Lord, the author and finisher of your faith. Fix your eyes upon Him. And He will guide you and strengthen you, because even our faith is the working of God in our hearts. But He will strengthen your faith, and He will cause you to stand, and He will keep you, and He will bless you, and He will provide for you. So every day is Thanksgiving. Every day we keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord, because the just shall live by faith. That's our challenge. That's your challenge. So may this Thanksgiving day be a day of grateful praise. For all of us, in all of the circumstances that we face, we have this one thing in common: the Lord Jesus Christ and the God who loves us and His faithfulness. We're thankful for Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that You give to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and You give them to us through Christ. And as we live our lives of faith, the just shall live by faith. Help our eyes to be continually focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When our eyes are focused upon Him, we are truly thankful. When our eyes are focused upon Him, we are encouraged in our faith. So we pray that You will guide our eyes, that our eyes may be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Thanksgiving that we enjoy this week, and as we celebrate as families and as friends and as a nation, we pray that the eyes of all will be fixed upon You. We are thankful because of You. We're thankful because of the great work You're accomplished in us. Strengthen our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.